Good to have you here. Hope you'll be opening up your New Testament to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be reading there in just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Good to have you here this morning. We have some folks that are guests with us. We're glad you're here. I hope you'll profit from our time together this morning. If you've not been here before, we hope you'll stay around after we're dismissed in just a little bit and let us get to welcome you and know you personally. You're invited to be back with us tonight at 6 or any time that you have the chance to join us for worship. Christian, I want you to picture this. You have been reading in the Bible and have come across a passage that maybe you hadn't considered adequately before, and it's made you realize that something you have been doing in your life is not right. That needs to change. You realize I this is sinful, and that's got to stop. How should that make you feel? Or maybe somebody that you know, some brother or sister, has confronted you with something in your actions that maybe you didn't realize was wrong, but they've made you realize it is. You've sinned against God. How should that make you feel? In 2 Corinthians 7, we read a little bit about that. Some background: you're probably familiar with the letter of 1 Corinthians, and if you are at all familiar with that letter, you know that in it, Paul writes to the Christians at Corinth and addresses a number of things, just a laundry list of things at that church that were not right. Some of them involved people's personal conduct. Some of them involved their association together and their working and worshiping together as a congregation. There were a number of things that were not pleasing to God that needed to be corrected. Paul addressed those things very directly in many cases. And I suspect that Paul was a little concerned about how that might make the Corinthians feel and how they would react to it. In fact, I don't just suspect. I know that he was concerned about that because of what we read here in 2 Corinthians 7. In the midst of his second letter to this church, he says this beginning in verse 5. He says, "Even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by His coming, but also by the comfort with which He was comforted in you, as He reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." The picture is that Paul had come to Macedonia. That's the territory north of where Corinth was located. And was experiencing a lot of difficulties, a lot of cause that might make a person feel pretty down. But Titus came to him, and Titus evidently had just been at Corinth. This was after that 1 Corinthian letter was written, and Paul was wondering, how have the Corinthians received and responded to what I wrote to them? I had to be pretty direct with them. How did it affect them? And Titus has come to Paul, and the good news is that the Corinthians have been affected by it in the right way. And so, verse 7 describes their longing, their mourning, and even their zeal for Paul. And he says, "I was comforted by that, and I rejoice." And here's what he explains in the next several verses. Verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." How had the Corinthians reacted? Well, Paul acknowledges they had been made sorrowful by his letter. But their sorrow turned into something beneficial. Paul wasn't happy to have had to write that letter to them. If we've read 1 Corinthians, we know and can understand why he felt that way. And if you were on the receiving end of that letter, if this church here at Plant City got a letter like the one at 1 Corinthians, I would hope we'd all feel sad about that. But it's what that sorrow moved the Corinthians to do that Paul rejoices about here in 2 Corinthians. Now, why do we talk about that? Well, very often when you ask somebody to define the idea of repentance, what does it mean to repent with regard to sin? Very often the answer you get will be something like, well, it means to be sorry about what you did. And that's true, but that doesn't really get at the whole idea of repentance. And in fact, what Paul tells us here is that sorrow over sin is not repentance. Repentance results from sorrow over sin, and only the right kind of sorrow at that. The Bible word that is translated repent literally means to perceive afterward, and it has to do with not only acknowledgement of wrongdoing, but change of heart and change of conduct. Paul talks about how sorrow over sin contributes to repentance, but he talks about two kinds of sorrow. Let's think about that for just a moment. Let's talk about the idea of regret and repentance for a little while this morning. Paul says in verses 9 and 10, particularly verse 10, there's a sorrow that's according to the will of God, and there is what he calls the sorrow of the world. And he says they are vastly different in terms of what they lead to. He says the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret that leads to salvation. The sorrow of the world doesn't, and so it leads only to death. What exactly is Paul talking about here? What might we mean when we talk about the sorrow of the world? What might Paul have in mind? That shouldn't be too hard for us to picture. What might be involved in the sorrow of the world? It would be when I'm sorry really means one of several things. And you have probably experienced this in your own life. You've seen it play out in the lives of other people, both in public and in private. When I'm sorry really means I'm sorry I got caught. And let's face it, if we do something that is wrong and it is discovered, it's pretty natural to feel bad about that. If other people find out about some sin I have committed or some habitual sin that has been a factor in my life, and maybe I pay a price of embarrassment or some other kind of thing in my relationships to other people, some kind of negative impact, it would be natural to feel sorry about that. But just by itself, what does that really profit me? I might wish that I had made a different choice, not because it was wrong, but because it got me in trouble with other people. It made me look bad. I'm sorry someone got hurt. Unless we are completely self-centered, it is natural to feel regret when we realize that our sinful choice has inflicted pain on somebody else, especially if it's somebody that we love. When we have made a bad decision, or when we may have made a habit of bad decisions, and that has negatively affected somebody in our lives, and we come to the realization of how badly that has hurt them, I hope it makes us sorry. It makes us feel terrible. But by itself, how much does that profit us? If that is the only reason for our regret, we wish we had done differently, not because it was wrong, but because somebody else was hurt by it. Or this one. I'm sorry you don't like what I did. Oh, you hear that one a lot. You hear versions of that one an awful lot. I'm sorry you have a problem with this. This is very common in, for example, the conditional apologies that you hear from politicians and celebrities and other people in the public eye. If what I said or did was offensive to anyone, I'm sorry. With some exceptions, that kind of apology usually comes from a person who really deep down doesn't see anything particularly wrong with what they did. They just want people to quit feeling badly toward them about it. And so they say, if you were offended by what I did, I'm sorry. But even when that kind of apology is sincere, it is really focused on not the act itself, but on the reaction that other people had to it. How much use is that? And sometimes I have seen apologies where you can kind of tell in the person's eyes what they're really asking is, why in the world do you have a problem with what I did? Well, obviously you do, and I don't know why, but I'm sorry. How much value does that really have spiritually? Now, I don't mean to say that these are not useful things to feel. I suspect that the Corinthians, upon reflection with regard to Paul's first letter, felt many of these things. They had done some things that were wrong, and now that had been exposed, they realized that some of those things had hurt members of that congregation to whom they had an obligation to provide encouragement and support. Paul certainly didn't like the things that were going on at Corinth, many of them. I don't mean that these are not useful feelings. The regret that we naturally experience, at least most of us, at having gotten caught, or having hurt somebody, or having offended somebody, are all real and useful emotions. They are a powerful reminder of the key thing. What I did was wrong. And sometimes it takes some of these things to really wake us up to the wrongfulness of our conduct. Sometimes it takes this kind of slap in the face emotionally to get me to realize that sinful conduct in my life really is sinful. Because I'm embarrassed when people found out about it, or because I've come to realize people got hurt by this. People really don't appreciate this. There's a reason for that. But there's a shortcoming if this is all. The shortcoming is simply that these feelings involve regret over the effects of the sin in my temporal life, not really the sin itself. And very often, what they can lead to is my saying, that was wrong, and instead of saying, that was wrong, I'll never do it again, I say something more like, that was foolish, I need to be more careful next time. I need to think harder. I need to conceal it better. The sorrow of the world might take any of these forms, and you might be able to think of other expressions of sorrow over sin that really don't get us where we need to be spiritually. The sorrow of the world is inadequate because it doesn't confront sin at its most basic level as a violation of God's will, as an affront to the God who created us in His image. And very often the sorrow of the world basically ends up saying that if the circumstances were different, if I knew I wouldn't get caught, if I knew nobody would get hurt, if I knew no one would get upset, I'd do it all over again. And God gets left out of the picture. I want to look at an example in the Old Testament of godly sorrow. It will be a familiar story, and as I was thinking about this, I realize how often I end up on some level coming back to this particular story in the Old Testament. It's an episode in the life of David that happens in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But it's really the aftermath of it that I want us to focus on. 2 Samuel 11 describes David's adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. I probably don't need to rehearse the story. We're probably familiar with it. But just to refresh us on the details, one night in the spring, David's armies are out in the field in battle. He is home, walking on the roof of his palace, and happens to observe, maybe down the hill somewhere, a beautiful woman, maybe in the courtyard of her house, bathing. and he is consumed with desire for this woman. Inquires about her, finds out that she is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who, by the way, was one of David's most trusted soldiers. And he summoned her to the palace, and they had a night of passion together. They committed adultery. And in the wake of that, Bathsheba sent to David with news that she was pregnant. And now David was afraid that his sin would be exposed. And so in an effort to cover that up, David did various things that ultimately led to his being complicit in the death of Bathsheba's husband and his taking her as a wife for himself afterwards. 2 Samuel chapter 12, God sent David's friend and advisor Nathan to him. Nathan came to David and told him a story. This is 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 1. There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." And that is when Nathan, I'm sure with a great deal of emotion, looked at David in verse 7 and said, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." And now, David has had a friend confront him with the reality of his sin. Nathan goes on, verse 11, or verse 10. "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." David committed adultery with Bathsheba. What happened? He got caught. He tried everything in his power to conceal his sin, but God sent Nathan to him and confronted him with it. David got caught. People got hurt. An innocent man died. David experienced years of tragedy in his own family directly linked to this sin. All you have to do is turn over the page to the next chapter and you see it start to unfold. David's family life is a disaster from here on out. And even the child that was conceived through this adultery died. And there was a public scandal. People didn't like it. Nathan's word to David, verse 14, was that by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And because of that, the child conceived was going to die. David got caught. People got hurt. People were offended. There was a public scandal. All the things that we saw addressed in our little summary of the sorrow of the world were things that David had to confront. And confronted with all of that, What was foremost in David's mind when these things happened? When he was confronted with this, verse 13 says that David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 51, we have a psalm from David's pen. And the heading of that psalm indicates that it was written in the wake of this confrontation over David's sin with Bathsheba. I want you to look at just one verse in that psalm, Psalm 51 and verse 4. This is a heartfelt pouring out of the Spirit in appeal to God for forgiveness. And in verse 4 of Psalm 51, David says to God, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. That doesn't mean that David was ignorant of or uncaring of the fact that his sin had hurt other people. He simply says that the most important thing about his sin was that it was against God. The effects of his sin were awful, but his chief concern was its effect on his standing before God. And because of that, David's sorrow produced not death, but repentance. Remember, we saw in 2 Corinthians 7 that that's exactly what the sorrow according to the will of God had produced in the Christians at Corinth. Not death, but a repentance without regret. If you're still there in Psalm 51, look at verse 10, where David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. That's repentance. If you want to know what repentance looks like, what the verbiage of repentance sounds like, that's it, right there. David's sorrow involved a number of things, but his chief concern was in being right with God once again. That tells me that the key to repentance is the sorrow that is according to the will of God. It is, maybe we should say, the right kind of regret. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 7 that not just any old regret, not just any old sorrow will produce real repentance. But if my chief aim is to be right with God, if the thing that is most sorrowful to me is that I have sinned against God, that I have defied His will, that I have marred the image of God in which I was made, that will lead to repentance, and that repentance leads to life. So what we're saying here is that, as in everything, when we seek God's forgiveness, our motivation needs to be right. John's assurance to us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 is that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David freely confessed his sin. It took a heart-wrenching confrontation to get him there. But once he was there, his heart was softened. And he confessed. He sought God's forgiveness. He repented. And Nathan's word to him was, God has taken away your sin. You will not die. I don't know where I ran across it. I can't remember where I ran across it. But somebody has helpfully made a suggestion about confession. God willing, we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. But I want, before we close this morning, I want to give you just a little bit of a preview. Because it ties in directly with the things we've talked about this morning. When I bring my sin before God, when I acknowledge it, what needs to be going on in my heart? What do I need to lay before God if I am truly motivated by godly sorrow toward repentance? We're going to talk about just seven things. Now, I know it's unscriptural for a lesson to have 7 points, but we're going to try it tonight and see what happens. But here's a little preview. The 7 A's of confession. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. But I want to give you this because it's worth thinking about in connection with repentance this morning. Number 1, accept God's promise that if we confess our sins, He's going to forgive us. Address everyone who is involved, everyone who has been hurt by my sin, as much as that is within my power. I need to avoid making excuses for my sin. I need to admit specifically what I did wrong. I need to confront specifically what the sin was. I need to acknowledge the damage that it has done, first and foremost to me and my soul, but also in my life and in my relationships. I need to be willing to accept the consequences, whatever God sees fit to render. And I need to alter my behavior. Because unless repentance leads to a change of life, it is for naught. We're going to talk about that in more detail tonight. And for this morning, I would simply ask that if you've been confronted with the weight of sin in your own life, how has it made you feel and how have you responded to that feeling? I suspect it's made you sorrowful, but sorrowful why? The sorrow according to the world, I'm sorry I got caught, I'm sorry people know about this, I'm sorry people got hurt by this, I'm sorry people feel badly about this. That is all well and good. Are you sorrowful about having sinned against God? Because until you reach that, you're not ready for repentance. Until you reach that, that sorrow only leads to the path of death. Do you realize this morning that you have sinned against God and you stand in need of His forgiveness? We're going to sing a song that I hope will encourage you to lay hold of it. Christian, if you have not been living as a child of God, ought to. And this morning, you need to do exactly what John talked about in 1 John 1 and verse 9. Confess your sins with the result that God is faithful and righteous to forgive. If you're not a Christian, you need to make a different kind of confession. You need, too, to repent of sin, and you need to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the one through whom you can find forgiveness. You need, upon doing that, to be baptized into Christ and have your sins taken away. He is ready to do that. We stand ready to help you and rejoice with you. But the decision's in your hands. We hope you'll make the right one right now. Let's stand and let's sing together.